Good afternoon and welcome to Pilgrim Talk Radio. I'm Reverend Lee Johnson, and I'm joined again by Reverend Daryl Kingswood from Sutton, Nebraska.
Good to be back, Lee.
And Reverend Bill Weber from here in Omaha.
Hi, Lee.
And I do want to start off by inviting you down to our church plant that meets on Sunday nights. Sunday school starts at 6:20, and the service starts at 7. We've been having a wonderful time worshiping and praising the Lord there at the Best Western Settle In at 650 North 109th Court. And we would love for you to come and join us with that. We are planning a Reformed church, and that leads into our topic for today, which is what exactly does it mean when you say Reformed? That's a question that I'm sure you guys get often. When you say Reformed, what exactly does that mean? And what would be your answer when someone asks you about that?
Well, it's a great question. You know, and I think the question is even maybe a little more difficult because here in Omaha, I don't think there are too many Reformed churches, maybe two or three at the moment. So that makes it even a harder question. There are lots of Roman Catholic churches here, lots of Lutheran churches, lots of Baptist churches. So I think the word Reformed is a little bit, it's not something that people are even accustomed to when you say that you belong to a Reformed church. But I think the place to start maybe is the Reformation. The Reformation, which took place in the 16th century, was an attempt by Martin Luther and John Calvin and many other reformers. Those are probably the two most famous. To reform the church from the abuses that they saw that had crept in over the centuries, particularly from the medieval church. And so the reformed churches come out of that reformation. And so I think that might be a place to belong, to start, rather. I'll let you continue on there, Daryl.
Well, it's not really a question that you... are asked often.
Yes, it is.
Not very often, but we're not going to have a debate this early. I think a lot of times people might ask the question in the context of a present day movement, which was Christianity Today had a cover article on. I think Time Magazine also did a cover article on what they refer to as young Reformed and restless.
Young restless and reformed.
Young restless and reformed. And so a lot of people would be asking the question then, out of that context, what does it mean to be reformed? And I think Bill has gone back to historically where you have to go back to, because a lot of people today, their understanding of what it means to be reformed is not historically accurate, nor would it be considered confessionally accurate in terms of their understanding of what it means to reform. And I say that because many of the people who would view themselves as being reformed are reformed in their understanding of the doctrine of salvation, what is known as soteriology, and embracing the 5 points of Calvinism.
Why don't you give those real quick, just in case somebody listening is not.
Usually they're understood in terms of the tulip, the acrostic tulip, and each letter in the word tulip representing the five doctrines, the doctrines of grace, which I like to refer to really are the doctrines of glory. God glorifying himself in his redemptive purpose, fulfilled in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tulip, then, is total depravity, the doctrine of sin, man's sinfulness, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Many people then refer to themselves as being reformed because they embrace the doctrines of grace, these five teachings of Scripture with regards to salvation and God's redemptive purpose. And, of course, that's not the case. Reformed embraces your understanding of theology, anthropology, Christology, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, your ecclesiology, your doctrine of the church and worship, and even your eschatology. And so it's important to understand that Reformed has a historic meaning. And we can't restrict it too much to just simply the 5 points of Calvinism. And, of course, even within the canons of Dort, the tulip was, I think, Lorraine Bettner, was the first one to kind of use the tulip in the early 19th century or 20th century. And the canons of Dort, which were the historic expression from the Synod of Dort in the Netherlands, really didn't even have 5 points. Two of the headings were combined and didn't begin with the doctrine of sin, but rather with the doctrine of theology, election. And reprobation. So that's, you know, that's the an in-depth kind of, you know, answering of the question. But, you know, the person, if they asked me that question, I'd say, how much time do you have? Right? John Gershner.
Well, we've got 30 minutes on the program.
Yeah, but John Gershner, sometimes he would say that he'd be asked about the doctrine of predestination, and he would say, I won't answer that question unless you're ready to commit 2 hours to the discussion. Because you're asking a question that is in-depth and involved and, you know, really can't be answered in a very brief, you know, simple way. So if I were in Omaha and somebody asked me, what does it mean to be reformed? I'd say, well, come on down to the Omaha Reformed Church, join them for worship on Sundays evenings, and begin the process of growing in your understanding of what it really means to be reformed. And then on that context, I brought just a couple books into the studio today that I would recommend to people to read. One is by Daniel Hyde. It's called Welcome to a Reformed Church, a Guide for Pilgrims. It's a good introduction to what does it mean to be reformed and what is a reformed church. And another one is by the president of Westminster Seminary West in California, by Robert Godfrey, called An Unexpected Journey, Discovering Reformed Theology. And that's just, it's a good, kind of like an autobiographical book, where he explains the process by which he became reformed. And in writing the book, he helps people to understand then the distinctives of a reformed church even over and against a Presbyterian church, which are similar, but of course there are some differences. And then I'd go into, do you mean German reformed? Swiss reformed?
You know, I think one distinctive of the Reformed Church, too, is that it's confessional. And on that note, you know, there were a number of catechisms and confessions that were written in the 16th century. And I'm not aware of any Reformed churches that don't hold to at least some of those confessions or catechisms. But I think for us, one of the key documents is the Heidelberg Catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism was formulated and written and accepted, I think, in 1566, if my memory serves me right. But anyway, it's an interesting document in that the man who was in charge of sort of commissioning this was what was called at that time, he was a, I guess he would be equivalent to maybe a governor of a state. But anyway, he was called Elector Frederick. And Elector Frederick, his view of what the Reformed faith was, he just thought it was the biblical faith. And I think that's, when I think of, personally, when I think of what is Reformed, I just think of, well, what does the Bible teach? I think it's, in my view, it's the closest thing to what biblically is taught. And I would say that based on a number of things. You know, first of all, does it get the gospel right? Because at the heart of all churches, I think, is how do you recognize a true church, a biblical church? And the first question you have to ask is the question, well, do they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in a faithful way? And that really is the first mark, what we call the first mark of the church, that shows us now here's a true church. And so I think you have to go, you have to look at what's the message that's being taught. And that's really the first thing that I think about when I think about a Reformed church. And I know that's a lot different than what most people probably think about. Some people would say, well, election, isn't that what you Reformed people are all about? And I would say that's way down the list. We certainly believe in election, but what we emphasize is the preaching of the gospel on a weekly basis. And we could get into that a little bit, but really the proclamation of the law gospel, this law gospel is distinctive, is foundational, I think, as well to what Reformed people believe and what we preach. We believe that Scripture is made up of both the law and the gospel. And the law is that which accuses us. The law is which shows us God's holy will. And we proclaim the gospel in the sense that we show what are the requirements that God lays upon us in Scripture. And that law humbles us. It brings us to our knees, in a sense. It drives us to Christ and to the gospel. And then the gospel is basically the answer to the accusations, the demands, the threats of the law. And the gospel answers that, and it points us to Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law in our place, and who silenced the accusing voice of the law. And so I think that's especially in the Heidelberg Catechism, it's very hard to get away from that law gospel emphasis. And I believe that it was Ursinus who said that that's how he begins his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. He begins by pointing to this key teaching of law and gospel. And I think it's still a very much a distinctive of Reformed, and we would include Lutherans there. We have our other differences with Lutherans, but we still hold to this contrast between the law and the gospel. So I think that's a key distinctive.
Well, you all have been talking about confessional, and you heard Daryl bring up the canons of Dort, and Bill's brought up the Heidelberg Catechism with a third in our three forms of unity, which the RCUS, the Reformed Church of the United States, holds to, is the Belgian Confession, written in 1561. You were talking about the marks of the church there. Article 29 is, in fact, called the marks of the church and where it differs from the false church. And as you were saying, Bill, the marks of the true church are known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, and if church discipline is exercised in chastening sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God. That's what it means to be Reformed. And if you skip on down to the last full paragraph on Article 29, which you can find at www.rcus.org, by the way, it says, as for the false church, it ascribes more power and authority to itself and to its ordinances than to the word of God. It will not submit itself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does it administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to them and takes away from them as it thinks proper. It relies more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live wholly according to the word of God, and rebuke its false heirs. And so maybe we'll talk a little bit more about that. We'll get more into what it means to be Reformed. But we need to take a break now, and you're listening to Pilgrim Talk Radio, and we'll be right back. Welcome back to Pilgrim Talk Radio. Again, Reverend Lee Johnson, Reverend Weber, and Reverend Kingswood here with me today. And we're talking about what it means to be Reformed. And we had just been talking about, and I had just quoted from the Belgian Confession, Article 29, and about the difference between the false church, which I'll read the first line again. It says, as for the false church, it ascribes more power and authority to itself and its ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit itself to the yoke of Christ. Which brings me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And this leads us to one of the reformational principles called sola scriptura, or scripture alone. The idea that we are governed by Scripture alone. And, gentlemen, what are some of the ways that you see that Scripture has to rule our lives, that sets out the Reformed Church from other things?
Well, the basic, view of sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, is that Scripture guides us and determines both our faith and our practice, both what we believe and how we live. And so Scripture has great authority for us in the church and in the Christian life. I think that's definitely a distinctive of the Reformed Reformed churches is that we're going to believe in an extremely high view of Scripture, that Scripture should govern us. It's kind of like what Jesus said when he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we really believe that it's profitable. It's, first of all, it's breathed out. It's God's very word, even though undoubtedly human beings wrote this book. And yet we believe they were guided and led by the Holy Spirit. And what they produced was the very word of God. And it's profitable for correcting us, for training us, for teaching us. And so Scripture is very, very important. And I would say that, you know, historically in the Catholic Church, that certainly wasn't the case. And I still don't believe that it's the case today, that there's really two sources of authority for Roman Catholicism, and that's the Word of God and tradition, or the Word of God and the Church. And that was one of the things the Reformers were opposed to, is that they believed that there really is only one source of authority, and that's the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is the expositor of that Word. And so, you know, I'd say that that's a vital thing. And in that sense, we're very evangelical. You know, we would agree with most evangelical churches. We don't throw out tradition completely. Obviously, we have catechisms, and that would be an argument that some people would make against us. They say, well, you say you believe in Scripture, and yet you hold to these catechisms, these confessions. But we would say that they're not on the same level as the Word of God. They're simply guides and summaries of what Scripture teaches. And if they're not infallible, and if they're wrong, then we would try to show where they're wrong. So it's not quite the... I know that's an objection that people make, and maybe you guys can expound on that a little bit more. But a high view of Scripture is a very vital thing, in Reformed Church.
Well, I think I just wanted to piggyback on what Bill has said here. With regards to having confessions and being a confessional church, the confessions are to be understood as subordinate standards. The confessions themselves do not point to themselves. The catechism, for example, just one example, in dealing with the kind of mediator that we must seek, the kind of mediator redeemer that we must seek, provides an answer that the kind that we must seek must be one who is true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. The Catechism then discusses why he must be true and righteous man, why he must also be true God, identifies who this mediator is, who in one person is true God and also true and righteous man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness. And then question 19 of the Catechism is, from where do you know this? Is this true because these questions and these answers of the Catechism teach this? And the Catechism at this point points away from itself to Scripture. Where do you know this from? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards proclaimed by the holy patriarchs and prophets, foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilled by his well-beloved Son. So the Catechism, the Confession, the Canons of Dort are subordinate standards. They're historical documents that were written at the time to express the teaching of Scripture. In the time of Reformation, after darkness, light, the darkness of the gospel being buried under human tradition, human practices, human superstition, rationality, you name it, in terms of the medieval age and the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church. And then after that darkness, light, the rediscovery of the gospel. And so when it comes to be, what is a Reformed Church? It comes out of the historical situation of two causes. There was a material cause and a formal cause. The formal cause was a question of authority. Is it Scripture alone, or is it Scripture plus something?
The Church or the Pope.
The Church or the Pope or whatever it might be. The material cause was that of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The question of authority had to be answered. so that the question of justification, how a person is justified before a holy God, could be answered. Mm-hmm. And so again, you go to the issue of authority. Not only does the Catechism point away from itself, the Belgic Confession, Article 7, deals with the sufficiency of the Holy Scripture to be the only rule of faith. And ultimately, it comes down to, back to Article 29, where it talks about Jesus Christ being acknowledged as the only head of the church. There's the issue. Who has authority? Christ is the head of the church. Not any bishops, archbishops, cardinals, a pope, whatever it may be. The reformers were saying Jesus Christ alone is the head of his church, and he rules over his church by his word. And that's why there was this high view of Scripture, of inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. God has spoken to us by his Son. What he has said to us by his Son is recorded for us in the inspired words of Scripture. And it's not just a plenary, like the Bible as a whole, but it was verbal too. The words, the original words in the Greek and the Hebrew, are inspired. And so that's a crucial thing to understand. It's coming under the headship of Christ Jesus. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, near the end of that chapter, where Paul writes the following, verse 22. He put all things under his feet. The Father put all things under the Son's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so that's the key we're dealing with here is lordship. The lordship of Christ and his sovereign rule over not just, you know, a portion of creation, the whole of creation, and the rule, his headship over all of creation for the purpose of God's, the eternal purpose in the church, fulfilled in the church.
You know, talking about Scripture and the headship of Christ, I'm reminded of a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I'll have to paraphrase because it was a rather long one, about the bedrock truth. That it was just the Scripture and the Word and being reformed was getting down back to the rock of the Word, which is Christ. But over the years, through neglect, dust and dirt gathers on it, and it becomes covered up. And then the weeds and flowers of heresy grow that are pretty, and you have this garden of heresy that tickles your ears and pleases your eyes. But the Reformation has to continually dig away all of those things, the temptation to ignore a little bit of Scripture here, or put our own authority over here, and make ourselves feel good with something here. We continually have to dig that up and get back to the rock of truth, which is Jesus Christ.
Right. Well, you make me think of, people will say things like this, no creed but Christ. And at that point, I'll ask them, have you read our creeds? Because our creeds are all about Christ, from beginning to end. I mean, for example, the Heidelberg Catechism begins with the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer to that question is that I, in life and in death, in both body and soul, am not my own, but belong to my Savior Jesus Christ, who was fully satisfied for all my sins with his precious blood and redeemed me from all the power, the tyranny of the devil. So it begins, this is what this catechism is all about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And then as you read the catechism, you find that it is an extended exposition of this comfort in Christ Jesus. So, for example, if you were to turn to even the catechisms, and this is the second mark of the church, of course, the pure administration of the sacraments, even the catechism, when it deals with the sacraments, these sacred observations, or what we call them, these, what word am I scrambling for here, Lee? Well, it's a rite. You know, I don't want to use the word ritual of that, but these sacred practices that continually remind us of God's promise of salvation, baptism, and his fulfillment in his Son, seen in the Lord's Supper. And what are the sacraments? The sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals appointed by God for this end, that by their use he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that of free grace he grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. And you'll see that phrase, the one sacrifice of Christ, repeated time and time again throughout the Catechism. This is about Christ and Christ alone, the one sacrifice of Christ. It's a perfect sacrifice. It's His perfect righteousness. It's His perfect holiness. No creed but Christ. These creeds are all about Christ. And these creeds are helpful in keeping us faithful to what Scripture teaches so that we don't wander away.
Very good. No, that's great. I totally agree with that. And, yeah, well said, Daryl.
Yeah, and sadly, we will have to wait till next Saturday to say some more. So please join us Saturday at 1 o'clock as we'll continue our discussion about what it means to be Reformed. And as was said earlier, the best way to know if you don't want to have to wait till next Saturday, we encourage you to come down and to worship with us Sunday night. We've got Sunday school at 6:20 and worship at 7. And we are meeting downstairs. I believe it's actually in the King Arthur room of the Best Western. Settle in at 6:50, 109th Court, and you are more than welcome, and we do indeed hope to see you there.
So let me just add one last word. Make sure to wear your gospel armor as you come to sit at King Arthur's table.
Well, you will definitely, definitely not get Excalibur, but you will get a word that is sharper than that from the Lord Himself, God willing. So, until next time, you are listening to 660 KCRO.